Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
When Jesus walked the dusty streets of Palestine, he had a lot to say. He had come down from heaven to reveal to the world the Father. And he could not do that without words. And so he said quite a bit, made a lot of claims. And it's our task for the next few weeks, as we study from the Gospel account of John, to consider what those claims are. What did Jesus say about himself? And then to look at the evidence that John presents in his Gospel account to sustain those claims. We began this series of lessons a couple of weeks ago by looking at John's own introduction to Jesus, usually referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And last week we looked at the claims that Jesus made regarding his relationship to the Father. And tonight we're going to continue in looking at the claims Jesus made, specifically those that are recorded in John's Gospel account. And tonight we're going to consider Jesus and his relationship to the hope of Israel. Our lesson will be somewhat abbreviated tonight because of the PTS introduction. And so we'll try to cover our material as quickly as we can, but nonetheless thoroughly. And as we consider what John had to say in recording by inspiration of the Spirit the claims of Jesus in this regard, let's consider these points. Number one, identifying Israel's hope. Let's identify, first of all, what the hope of Israel was. What was it that these people were hoping for all of those years? Well, in one word, the Messiah. The Messiah was, or Messiah as a term, was the Hebrew word that meant anointed one. It corresponds to the Greek word Christos or Christ in English that means the same thing. One who has been anointed. In the Old Testament, there were two basic applications of that terminology, anointed one, in its general sense. Now, some Bible terms have a general usage and also a more specific usage. Well, there were at least two different classes of people that were anointed in a general sense regarding the work that they would do. One of those groups of people were the priests. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, Leviticus 8, verse 12, both mention that the priests were to be anointed in some type of ceremony. Also anointed were kings. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4. Both of those passages mention kings being anointed to their office. And as the hope of Israel for this anointed one, this Messiah, as it grew, we can see throughout Scripture how the development of that hope came along. In other words, what were the things that were going on throughout Israel's history that continued to develop in the people's minds this growing expectation for this very special one that was to come? Consider these passages. God promised Israel a very special prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like unto you, and him shall the people hear in all things. I'll put my words in his mouth." And this promise of not just any prophet, any run-of-the-mill prophet, but a very special prophet, one distinguished to be a prophet like Moses, this became a very special promise and prophecy in the minds and hearts of ancient Israel. And they would distinguish in their conversation about the fulfillment of this prophecy, they would distinguish this prophet from basically other prophets by designating the fulfillment of this prophecy as the prophet, as opposed to simply a prophet. You'll find instances of that in the life of Christ. When questions about this prophet would be asked, they begin with John the Immerser. You read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, John was doing his teaching and preaching and baptizing, and a delegation of Jewish officials came to him with a series of questions. They said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "I'm not." They said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "I'm not." Now, they distinguished in their minds, evidently, a distinction between the Christ, the Messiah, and the prophet, which was incorrect because Jesus, we'll see, fulfilled both of those. But they did distinguish the prophet from any other prophet because he was very special as fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And so they looked for the one who would be the prophet. But God not only promised them a prophet, He promised them a king as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, David was promised that someone from his descendancy would be established in God's kingdom as king forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so you've got the promise of the prophet. You've got the promise of a very special king coming from David's descendancy line. And the prophets continued to fuel this hope as they spoke on God's behalf. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government of the people shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever." That's a very special prophecy. It spoke of a very special individual. And when the prophets would say things like that, obviously those kinds of things would stick in the minds of the people that heard them. And so the hope began to grow and intensify. And as the years passed, it only grew even more. Micah said, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, concerning this one that would be born in the little village of Bethlehem, "The prophet said, 'From you, Bethlehem, shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting.'" That's a special king. Isaiah and Zechariah both spoke of this king as also being a shepherd for God's straying sheep. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Zechariah 13, 1 through 7. And that king would also be priest. Zechariah 6. Verses 12 and 13. And so throughout God's history, or throughout the history of the world, as God spoke through prophets, the hope intensified because the prophets kept talking about this very special one that was to come. But even during the 400 silent years, the period we normally refer to as between the Testaments, even during that period when there was no inspired prophet of God among the people, that hope for the Messiah continued to grow. Especially as God's people were constantly oppressed from warring nations. The land of Canaan found itself strategically located, not so strategically for them, but strategically for nations to the north and to the south. The Seleucid Empire to the north, the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt that were basically those who took over rule of the world when Alexander the Great died. And four of his generals were put in charge of four sections of his vast empire. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies were the ones to the north and to the south of the land of Canaan. And it ended up that those two factions, those two separate nations, began to fight and battle with each other. And sometimes they'd overtake each other's land. And so for a while, God's people would be under the rule of the Ptolemies until the Seleucids would get the upper hand and they'd take over that part of the land and they'd be under different rule. And then the Ptolemies would come back and take over again. Back and forth during this period, Israel knew not what to do politically because they were so oppressed by these warring nations. And they never knew from one minute to the next who was going to be governing them. And so because of that terrible circumstance, their hope for deliverance continued to multiply. And they longed for this Messiah that they thought. And during this period of time, this idea really began to grow and flourish. They began to think that this Messiah, this King that would come would certainly be coming to release them from the oppression politically of all these nations that were so terrible to them. And so their idea for the Messiah developed into something that was more political than it was spiritual. But those were the promises, and that's what their hope was. And so by the time the first century rolled around, just about any charismatic figure that would come onto the scene of Hebrew history, people would look at them closely and wonder, is this the guy? That's why they went to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, because John was amassing a following and he was a charismatic figure. And so they came to him wondering, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Are you Elijah? That was another prophecy, Malachi chapter 4, that said before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come to pave the way. So they wanted to know if he was Elijah. John denied it in chapter 1, I think only because they, in their minds, thought that Elijah himself would be raised from the dead. But the prophecy was, according to Jesus' own interpretation of it in Luke 1:17, it would be one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, one like Elijah. John was certainly that. But he did not fit their misconception of what they thought that he was going to be. So they were anticipating. They were waiting. Always ready for this great person to come. What about the claims of Jesus? This is what their hope was. This is what the prophet said it was. One who would be king, priest, shepherd. What did Jesus claim? Number one, he claimed that he was their prophet. In fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. A prophet, by definition, is one who speaks on behalf of another. Remember the prophecy said, God, Deuteronomy 18:18, I'll put my words in his mouth. In Exodus 7, verse 1, when God was describing what Moses and Aaron would be doing in Egypt, God said to Moses, you will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. What do you mean by that? That Moses would be the one giving the message, but Aaron would be the one actually speaking it. That's the relationship that God and the prophets sustain. So the prophet spoke on God's behalf. Jesus claimed to be every bit that. Consider these from John's gospel account. Chapter 7, verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. In chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, he claims the same thing. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So when he spoke to people about his own words, he said, they're not my own. I'm speaking on the Father's behalf. I'm merely telling you what he told me to say. What is that? That's a prophet, by definition. John 14, verse 24, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And if that weren't enough, you turn over to the book of Acts and you find in chapter 3, verse 22, and in chapter 7, verse 37, that Peter in chapter 3 and Stephen in chapter 7 quote from Deuteronomy 18 and apply that prophecy to Jesus. He was the prophet. He also claimed, secondly, that he was their king in fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Jesus was on trial in John chapter 18, we find him stating, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. Jesus in that statement claimed to be the possessor, the owner of a kingdom. What does that make him? Makes him a king. He didn't shy away from that. Though the people misunderstood the nature of that kingdom, as we spoke of before, they were expecting something political, something earthly, something physical. But when Jesus made it clear that his mission in their lives was spiritual, the Bible says in John 6, many of his disciples walked with him no more. They tried in that chapter, John 6, verse 15, to take him by force and make him king, but he rejected that. Why? Because it wasn't the kind of kingdom he came to establish. And so many of his disciples walked no more with him. But he was still king, just not the king that they envisioned. In Acts 13, verses 22 and 23, Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 12 and applies the prophecy to Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the prophet. He claimed to be the king. He claimed as well to be shepherd in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah. John 10, verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice." Peter referred to him as the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Next, Jesus claimed that he was priest in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 6. The priests were those through whom people approached God. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me," John 14, verse 6. That's a claim of being priest. The writer of Hebrews would later say concerning Jesus, "He ever lives to make intercession for us, because such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. Jesus was indeed priest. He was shepherd, king, prophet. And so when you consider the hope of Israel and how the prophets developed that hope in telling the people about a coming priest, coming king, shepherd, prophet, all of those things. When Jesus came into the world, he claimed to be the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Now, as we've stated before, we'll get to the evidence to support the claims in coming weeks. That's not our purpose in these early lessons, just to lay out the claims. But let's think practically as we wrap up our thoughts this evening. Jesus claimed to be the prophet. We need to make that personal. Is he your prophet? In other words, are you listening to him? The Bible says that God in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1 verse 2. And we have his message before us in written form. Are you listening to the prophet? The prophets predicted a coming king who would be not just king, but God. Mighty God, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Is he your God? In the sense that you submit to him as to your creator, because that's what he is. The prophets predicted one who would be shepherd. And Jesus claimed to be that, but is he your shepherd? The one in whom you place your complete trust. And the one in whom you find your help. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." But we must allow him to be that by trusting him and following his lead. The prophets predicted and Jesus claimed to be priest. And not only that, high priest. Is he yours? Is he the one through whom you approach the Father? We're told concerning him in Hebrews 4 verse 15 that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he is able to sympathize with us as he serves as our high priest. Do you allow him to function in that way on your behalf? Going before the Father in prayer through him? And unless we allow him to be all of these things, prophet, shepherd, priest, is he really our king? Oh, in one sense he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. But on a practical level, is he your king? The one to whom you submit because he has all authority, Matthew 28:18. Some people, I'm afraid, don't look at Jesus as their king, but merely their advisor. And they try to figure out how they're going to live their lives, and major decisions come up, and they wonder what they ought to do. They may consider what Jesus has to say, either himself or through his inspired apostles, and they look at that and they say, "Okay, well, I really want to do this, but I can see that the Lord would have me do this." And so there's conflict there, and in case of a tie, I cast the deciding vote, and so I thank the Lord for His advice, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. That's not king. That's just an advisor, and the Lord is to be more than that. You see, when we make our decisions in life, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It matters what has the King said. And am I living my life subject to His authority? You have to answer that question for yourself, as I have to answer it for myself. When the Samaritan woman stated her faith in a coming Messiah, when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things, she said, John 4:25 and following, Jesus said, "I that speak to you am He." He didn't shy away from owning up to who He was. The fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And that which bolstered the spirits of Hebrews throughout many of their hard times had arrived. Lord of lords, King of kings, and He remains that today. Have you submitted yourself to His authority? By trusting in Him as the fulfillment of all these prophecies, trusting in Him as the very Son of God, have you repented of your sins? As He instructed, Luke 13, verse 3. Have you confessed Him? Romans 10. Have you been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Acts 22, verse 16.